You probably get tired of me taking my coat off, but it's hot up here under these lights. And without the lights, there's no sight, so it's a matter of which is worse. Which reminds me, I forgot to mention anything about the work days, but we hope that you all realize that every Saturday you can come here and find something to do. Yesterday we didn't have near as many guys as we had the two previous weeks, and we understand that you can't take every Saturday to be here, but we hope that you'll be here as often as you can. The more fellows we have, the sooner we'll get done, and the more room you're going to have to kind of spread out here on Sunday mornings. So we encourage you to make yourself available if you can on this Saturday when there will be plenty to do here. We're looking at Colossians chapter 1 and the verses that have just been read a moment ago. So far in the book of Colossians, we've looked at the salutation of Paul in verses 1 and 2, where he tells us that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by his own choosing, but by the will of God. And all of us can point back in our lives to a point in which perhaps the Lord really made himself clear to us as far as what direction he wanted us to take with our lives. And Paul certainly could. And then he goes into a prayer in verse, or a word of praise in verse 3. He commends them for three things: that they have a hope which is laid up for them in heaven, something that the worldly man does not have, a secure hope, something that's laid up there and it's secure. Secondly, they have a continuing faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, they have a love for all saints. And then he breaks off into a prayer beginning in verse 9. And this is one of the most interesting prayers that you'll find in the New Testament, because there seemingly is no end to the prayer. You don't hear prayer. Paul cut off in the middle of the prayer with an amen and then go into something else. But he just sort of branches off into this dissertation on the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. It's as though Christ was such a familiar person to him that he just couldn't wait for the opportunity to be able to get to talking about him. And so he just sort of goes from his prayer here that they'll have a more complete knowledge of his will, that they'll have lives that are fruitful and increasing in the knowledge of God, to the point to where he just breaks off then in regards to the person of Jesus Christ. It sort of reminds me of that bumper sticker on the back of many cars. You'll see it asks me about my grandbaby sometime. And Paul is sort of like that with the person of the Lord Jesus. He just can't wait for the opportunity to be able to talk about Jesus. And it's such a natural thing to him. You know, I'm standing here a little bit perplexed this morning because I had a dream last night that I was standing up in front of you all, and all at once my Bible just started coming apart. And pages were going all over the place, and I couldn't find Colossians, and you were all waiting for me to say something, and I was frantically going through all the pages around here, so I'm kind of waiting for that to happen this morning, and it hasn't happened yet, which has sort of thrown me. After I thought about that during the night, this morning I was trying to interpret that dream, and I thought, well, it can mean, number one, that I'm really getting spiritual, because I've had worse dreams than that before that were really nightmares. That was a nightmare, but it had to do with the Word of God. And I thought, well, maybe I'm getting spiritual. And then I thought, no, it can't be that, because if I was really spiritual, I'd have the whole book of Colossians memorized, and I wouldn't really need to depend on those pages. So I'm not sure yet what the interpretation is, but maybe you can help me on that. Paul's approach here, look in verse 14, he's branched off now to begin to discuss the person of Jesus Christ and the merits that we as believers have in him. And he says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Two basic ingredients in the lives of a new believer is that he has, first of all, a redemptive experience, that he's been changed, he's been set free from the past life, he's got a new life, a new future. And secondly, his slate has been wiped clean, that he knows his sins have been forgiven, and that all is well. There's a peaceful relationship that exists between man and God once man comes by faith to Jesus Christ. But then Paul goes into another great, great dissertation here, and it's been such a beautiful thing for me to be able to concentrate on it this week, because we really see the preeminence of the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what the message is about. If you're looking for a lot of application this morning, I'm not sure you're going to find it, but you are going to hear a lot of doctrine, so I want to prepare you for that right now. It's as though Paul is thinking to himself, the very best form of defense is to have a good offense. We hear that in football and in basketball, and that's what he's doing, because you see, in these verses that have been read previously this morning, Paul is counteracting what has come to be known as the Gnostic heresy. And a part of that Gnostic heresy, though Paul doesn't single it out in so many words and say this is what it is, we know from other sources that there was an error that crept into the church, this early church, primarily in the city of Colossae, in which it was sort of a combination of Judaism, Judaistic speculation, along with the pagan influence, the Hellenistic influence of that day. And consequently, occultism and asceticism and all of these things had become a part of their worship. And basically, what they believed was that the person of Jesus Christ, at least this was the thought that was sort of floating around, was just one of many powerful forces. And that God had sort of set the world into motion and then somewhat removed himself from it. And consequently, in his far-off remote place, he was sort of ruling and governing his universe by way of spirit powers. And that these spirit powers, also called angels, were primarily the most powerful beings. And consequently, many of these Colossian Christians were being encouraged to worship these spirit powers. Some of you perhaps have been to see the film Star Wars, and you heard frequently the reference to the Force. Well, this is sort of the feeling we get from this Gnostic heresy, is that they were all worshiping the Force. It was a powerful force, but they weren't really able to put their fingers on it. And so Paul is saying, look, here is the Force. Jesus Christ himself is the Force. He is the very image of God, the invisible God, and the firstborn of all creation. And so what Paul is doing here is he's, with a positive statement of truth, he's combating a very serious form of error that had crept into the church, particularly regarding the person of Jesus Christ. He says, there is no other mediator. Christ himself alone is worthy of being worshipped. Now let's look at this morning, and we'll see primarily three divisions, but I'm only going to get to two of them, as I found out in the early service this morning, so I've had to rethink that a little bit. First of all, Paul says Christ Jesus is preeminent in his person, beginning in verse 15, actually verse 15. Then he's preeminent in verses 16 and 17 in creation. And then finally, he is preeminent in the church in verse 18, or for sake of alliteration, he's preeminent in character, in that he is the very image of God. He is preeminent in creation, in that all things were created and continue because of him. And then finally, he is preeminent in the church, from which he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have first place or preeminence. Let's look first of all at this verse 15. He is the very image of the invisible God. Now I'd like for you to look with me at a couple of other references where the same Greek word icon is used. The first one is in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 20. In Matthew 22 and verse 20, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they were looking for a way that they might trap him. You see, his character was absolutely without blemish. He lived a sinless life among men. And consequently, they discovered that the only way they could trap him would be to find some kind of an accusation that they might accuse him of being unfaithful to Caesar and to the Roman Empire. And so they ask him this question. Teacher, verse 16 of Matthew 22, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And Jesus, perceiving their malice, said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness?" Now, unfortunately, the New American Standard makes a poor translation here. It literally should be, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that belong to God." Now, Jesus is saying here, using the coin and the inscription and the image that was on that coin as a true representation of the emperor Caesar. Now, there's a difference between an image and a likeness. I know some of you heard a pastor preach on this recently, and he said just the opposite of what I'm going to say. But anyway, my feeling is that an image is an exact representation of the real thing, whereas a likeness only has certain similarities. We use the illustration, for example, or the phraseology, "You are a spitting image of your father." What do we mean? We simply mean that you look like him. Not really in every sense of the word. There certainly are differences that we see between a father and his son. He's not really a spitting image of his father, but rather he has a real similarity or likeness in mannerisms as well as looks to his father. But the word that is being used here to describe the relationship of Jesus with his father is image. And it means an exact reproduction. For example, when I look in the mirror at myself, I'm going to see a more exact image than I would be if I looked at one of my daughters or if I looked at my father. I would only see likenesses. But in the mirror, I see my image. Jesus was the real thing in relationship to his father. He was the exact image. There's another verse in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and I think I'll have you turn there, although it's not the same word that's used here, but it certainly is descriptive of the relationship that Jesus had with his Father. In Hebrews 1, 3, it says, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation." We might translate this, "Very God of very God." Jesus was the real thing, not just a likeness to his Father, but he literally was the Father incarnated. And I realize we're dealing with some tremendous truth here that's almost beyond the point of explanation, let alone comprehension. But Jesus was one with the Father, and yet in the Trinity they remain as two distinct personalities, persons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul talks about the light shined, but the prince of this world has hidden it from the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a factory where they make money, a mint. But I was in one in Philadelphia years ago, and I remember they would take these sheets of metal about, anywhere between 16 and 20 inches long, perhaps, and they would stick them into this press. And the press had many different dies up inside that you could not see. But when the press was lowered, all at once out the other side would come the coins, the quarters. And in those coins, you could see an exact representation of the invisible die that was located up inside of the press. In fact, the inspectors would have their glasses and they would very closely examine those quarters. And they could tell much about the die by looking at the quarter to see whether or not the die was becoming worn and needed to be replaced. And I think that is, in a way, illustrates the relationship of Jesus with his Father. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Paul said elsewhere in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's simple. No separation. Christ was in the beginning, He was with God, and Christ was God. And the Word, John 1:14, was made flesh. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. I often love that passage, or like to think of that passage in John 14, verse 8, where after Jesus is, he's right in the middle of his great upper room discourse the last night with his disciples. And Philip asks him the question. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and then we'll be satisfied. Remember what Jesus said? He said, Philip, have I been with you all this time, and yet you don't know? If you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. And then he goes on to say, for I and my Father are one. Now you see, when Paul mentions this right here in the midst of this passage of Scripture, he's combating the error that was so prevalent that there are many gods, many angels, many mediators between God and man, and that all of these different mediators are worthy of being worshipped. And Paul is saying, look, there's no one who has this special place that Jesus Christ has. He was the very image of God, very God of very God. And that's what sets him up here and man down here. So he's the image of God, and that makes him distinct or preeminent. Secondly, back in Colossians chapter 1, notice that he is also the firstborn of all creation. Now, don't let that throw you for a loop. That used to bother me when I was younger, and not too many months ago, I had a couple men knock on my door one day, and they wanted to argue about this point as to whether or not Jesus Christ was God. And this was one of the verses that they cited, and I knew that they were taking it out of context and not understanding it as it ought to be understood, but unfortunately, I hadn't studied it for a while either, and so I'm not sure that my definitions were any better than theirs. But as I have put some thought into this week, he is the firstborn of all creation. He's not the firstborn in terms of time. Now, I want you to follow me very closely here. You see, the word firstborn was used in two different ways. Literally, to represent a firstborn son in terms of time. And in that sense of the word, he would be a created being. For example, Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. That was their firstborn son. They'd had no sons prior to that. So in a literal sense, the word firstborn is used, but Paul is using it here in a figurative sense. And the word firstborn in a figurative sense must be understood in the light of the Old Testament, and that is that a firstborn son was on equal basis with the father. The firstborn son had every right and just as much power in the family as the father. And that's why the firstborn son would receive a double portion of an inheritance. And why every Jewish parent wanted to have a firstborn son. He was looked upon as proprietor, as lord of all, as ruler in the home. In fact, many ancient rabbis even referred to Jehovah God as firstborn, saying he's lord of all. Jesus was in every sense an eternal being. Look at some of the other passages of Scripture. Isaiah 9:6, that great message concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Or look at another passage such as John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. It existed in the very beginning of time. The Word was God, but at one point in time, it closed itself in humanity. He's the firstborn son in a figurative sense of the word. It doesn't refer to time and date, but rather to rank. I'd like for you to look just at a couple of quick passages to bear this out. Exodus 4:22 is a good one. Here, the plagues are about to fall on Egypt, and God is telling Moses what to say when he goes before Pharaoh. In Exodus 4:22, he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel's my son, my firstborn." Was Israel literally the firstborn of God? No. In fact, you can trace the Jewish race back to Abraham prior to the time of Israel, Jacob, his sons. You can even trace it on back to Adam. Adam would have certainly been the firstborn son of God in the literal sense of the word. What is he talking about here? Israel's my firstborn son. God is saying Israel is the preeminent one among the nations of the world. That these are my people by my choosing, and therefore they are preeminent. Again in Psalm 89, the same thing is indicated there in Jeremiah 31:9, where it says, "Ephraim is my firstborn." The northern kingdom here, Ephraim is my firstborn. Not in a literal sense of the word, but in a figurative sense of the word. So Paul is using it likewise here, that Jesus Christ is firstborn in a figurative sense of the word. Firstborn of all creation, and therefore Lord and proprietor of all. Now, as we move on, I want to use the overhead for just a brief second here, because I think we have a beautiful triangle here in Colossians 1:15, where we see Christ to be the source of all things in verse 16. In him all things were created, and that speaks of place. All things have been created through him, or by him. That speaks of power and refers to Christ as the agent. And then finally, all things were created for him, and that speaks of purpose and the fact that all things will ultimately end up in Jesus Christ, right back from whence they came. Look at each one of these individually. In him, all things were created. He is the source, or the very point of reference. He is like the cornerstone on a building from which the whole building is built and goes out from that cornerstone. Ephesians 1:10 tells us that one day, ultimately, all things, and when the fullness of time has come, all things will be consummated in the person of Jesus Christ, in Ephesians 1:10. A few months ago, we went to, you're finding what a difficult time I have illustrating this morning. These are great truths, and they really don't lend themselves to illustration, but I worked real hard and came up with some that hardly work. But a few months ago, we went to a one-day seminar, three of us, and two of the fellows were graduates of Dallas Seminary, and so they knew the Fort Worth, Dallas area real well. And so I rode in the back seat, not offering even 2 cents worth as far as directions were concerned to Arlington. But we landed at Love Field, we rented a car, and we drove out, and we drove for about 45 minutes. And I said, "You know, it seems to me we ought to be getting there somewhere." I suppose we were on the road about 45 minutes. Now, I wasn't really supposed to tell this publicly because some of you know the other two pastors, but we drove and drove, and finally all at once the next sign said, "Airport, next right." Here what had happened, there's a road up here, and I can't even tell you which one it is, but it goes in a circle, and it just makes one big loop away from the airport right back to the airport. So that's where we ended up, and neither one of the guys were graduates of A&M either. But you know, that's sort of like creation. All creation had its beginning in Jesus Christ, and all creation is ultimately going to lead itself right back to Jesus Christ. And we can even see it in our present day, the pessimism, that man is no longer in control of his destiny. It shows us that God himself is the one who's controlling all things, and that ultimately all things will one day wind themselves back down in the person of Jesus Christ in order that he might be Lord of all, in all, and through all. So he's preeminent in the area of creation, in that all things originated in him. I love that phrase, in him. That's their place of reference, their point of reference, their source from which they come. In him. Think of the tremendous power, the vastness of the person of Jesus Christ, unlimited in scope, that all things all principalities and powers, all thrones and dominions, all rulers and authorities had their beginning in the person of Jesus Christ, and that sets him worlds above the rest of creation. I used to work in a car plant where cars were manufactured. I remember the first time I ever visited an automobile plant, how I was just overwhelmed with the vastness of the plant and the number of cars that 24 hours a day were being turned out of that plant. Stop and think of the person of Jesus Christ. If everything that we see today and everything we know today had its origin in the person of Jesus Christ, it tells us something about the greatness of our Lord. The second thing that is said about him is that all things have come into existence through him. As Psalm 33:6 puts it, the worlds were made by the breath of his mouth. The very spoken word was what brought the worlds into existence. What power! There's an interesting story in ancient lore about a man by the name of Ulysses. Ulysses was quite a warrior. He went off from Ithaca to his place of combat, sieging the city of Troy. And for 20 years, he was involved in this great battle. And after 20 years, he comes back to his family. And believe it or not, his wife and his children did not even recognize him. And they had to prove, he had to prove to them that he was their father and husband. And so what does he do? But he remembers that when he was younger, he was the most powerful man in that part of the country. And he made a special bow that only he could draw. And so he asked for the bow, and they were able to find the bow, and they brought it to him. And he picked up the bow, and he drew it back, clear back as far as his arm could go. And immediately they recognized him to be Ulysses. And they threw themselves into his arm. Now, isn't that really what Jesus Christ did? He created all things. And then, millenniums later, he takes upon himself the form of humanity and invades the human bloodstream itself, comes into the world. And for 3.5 years, he literally dazzles his followers and dazzles all humanity with the tremendous power that just at the very spoken word, a storm ceases to be a storm. And he could just simply look at those who were dead and immediately their life would return to them. And every kind of sickness and diseased people were brought to him and he could immediately heal them. He was just simply proving that he was the creator in the very beginning and that he had the control over all these things. And even the demons themselves were in subjection to him and to his followers. All of the unseen powers and authorities were in subjection to him, which is exactly what this passage of Scripture is telling us. All things have been created by him. And then finally, notice that all things are created for him. Now that speaks of purpose. If the source is in him, he's also the agent, it's by him or through him, then the goal is for him. And that's really the goal of all creation. One of the most beautiful passages of Scripture is in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, where the 24 elders with an innumerable host, most believe that to be the church, seated in the very presence of Christ, are worshiping the Lamb who's upon the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created." For thy pleasure they exist. Did you know that's why you were created? For the pleasure of Jesus Christ? That's why you were created. That's why we're here today, for his pleasure. Now let me ask you a question. How much pleasure is Jesus Christ getting out of your life? How would it be if you went down to the nearest car dealership and ordered a car with everything on it, every gadget you can imagine? And finally the car comes in 6 weeks later and you go down to pick it up and the guy says, "There's your car." Well, what about the keys? Well, you don't get any keys. You're not going to get to use this car, but it's sure a beautiful car, and we want you to enjoy it. Well, what do you mean I don't get any keys? I mean, I paid $7,000 for that car. You're not giving me any keys? No, it's just there for you to look at, but you can't use it. Isn't that really what we do with Jesus Christ? He's created us for himself. He loves what he has created, and yet we don't make ourselves available for him to use. We don't say, Lord, here's the keys. You turn me on. You light me up. You use my life. For thy pleasure, we are, we're created. How about the very possessions that you have? You see, if we can narrow this down and say that Jesus Christ created me for his pleasure, then he's also given me all of the material blessings that I enjoy for his pleasure as well. How much pleasure does he get in the way you handle your finances? How much pleasure does he get in your home, which you enjoy? Does he really enjoy it? How much pleasure does he get out of that new car that you have? Are you using it for him? Or is it just something you can run around in and feel big? For thy pleasure. All creation can only find fulfillment and meaning in life in him. He is before all things. That's a great statement in verse 17. It's almost staggering to the mind. He is before all things. You notice the thought here? There's really two thoughts running side by side. One is, the subject is without question Christ, but we might say Christ in relationship to all things. I went through my Bible this week here in these verses and underlined the number of times all things, or the word all, occurs. In verse 15, all creation. Verse 16, all things were created in him. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things are being held together. So Christ in relationship to all things, he is before all things. You remember that great confrontation with the Pharisees in John chapter 8 when Jesus is talking to them about how he was the great prophet and existed in time past, and if they would just simply believe in him, they would never die. And the Jews are staggered in their mind. What do you mean we'll never die? Abraham was a godly man and he died. What about him? And then Jesus simply blows their mind by saying, before Abraham was, I am. I existed long before Abraham and I continued to exist long before Abraham. Before he was, I am. I was. I exist. I was the self-existent one before Abraham. And with that, they wanted to pick up stones and stone him to death. He was before all things. And by him all things are being held together. That speaks of plan. He's before all things. That's priority. He ought to have priority over things in our lives if he's before them. And finally, he's holding together all things, and that gives us a plan. There's some kind of a plan behind the universe as it is. We've heard so many of the new people that have been coming into our church give testimony to the fact that the thing that brought them to Christ was the fact that as they studied in medicine or dentistry or whatever, they see that there's a plan behind it all and that there had to be a planner as well. And the plan is that all things might be for him, and the planner is Jesus Christ himself. He is the one that holds all things together. You know, there's a beautiful illustration of this found in Luke chapter 9 in verse 32, where the same word here that's translated holding together, all things hold together. It's in Luke chapter 9 and verse 32. You don't need to look it up, but write it down, if you will, for a future reference. When Jesus is transfigured before his disciples, Peter, James, and John are up in the mountain with him. And all at once they look up and they see Jesus standing together with two other men who were Elijah and Moses. And the word standing together, here were the threesome of them standing together, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, and it's the same word it's used here. We look at our world and how the universe just simply stands and holds together. And the cement, or the very heartbeat of the universe, is Jesus Christ Himself, who keeps the universe functioning. And if Jesus for one moment was to remove His power from the universe, from the cosmos, it would cease to be a cosmos and would turn out to be a chaos. Christ is the very thing that keeps the universe functioning. He is the underlying principle. All things are held together by Him. We used to have a fellow when I was in high school on a basketball team that could spin a basketball on each of his fingertips. He'd get the one going, and then he'd have somebody else get the other going. He could stand there and spin balls on his fingertips. And I always admired him for that. I thought, wow, would I ever like to woo the girls by being able to spin basketballs on my fingertips. How impressive. He's had trouble keeping his marriages together, though, too. But you know, that's really a picture of Jesus, literally spinning the universe on His fingertips. That's exciting. That's the power that our Lord has. He's like the heart in the body. The heart is the one organ that never really completely ceases to function. It continues. It may rest a little bit, but nevertheless, it continues. Now, all the other limbs might go to bed and go to sleep, but the heart never. And Jesus is like the heart in the universe. He's the principle that keeps it operating and holding it together so that it doesn't become a complete chaos. I love that song that we sang several years ago with the choir. He holds the worlds together by His power. He watches over earth and heaven above. Every minute of the day and every hour, Jesus rules His universe with perfect love. Everything that came to be is His creation. Every kingdom and dominion is His own. And every day is a brand new revelation that the world did not evolve here on its own. For the Father's good pleasure is plain to see. In creation He unveiled what He has done, that all of the fullness and perfect deity has been summed up in Jesus His Son. And then listen to the last verse. So if God finds His perfect expression through His own Son, who always has been, how much more then should we claim possession of the fullness of our own life in Him? Jesus is Lord of all. He created us for Himself. He wants to be able to make our lives usable, functional, for His glory. And I ask you, how much glory is He getting from your life? Hebrews 1:3 says He maintains the world. He is the radiant expression of the glory of God, and He is upholding all things by the word of His power. That's why you're here this morning. That's why our universe isn't in chaos. It's a cosmos, because Jesus Christ is the principle. He is the force. He wants to be Lord of your life. If you don't know Him as Savior this morning, I would encourage you to take a moment, get acquainted with Him. If He planned you, you ought to come to know the planner as well as the plan. Get to know Christ in a personal way as we pray. Father, we really just stand in awe of such a great passage, because it reflects such a great Lord. And we just stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and especially how He could love us so, sinners, condemned, unclean. And yet how marvelous, how wonderful this our song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for me. And we thank You for His greatness, His power, His lordship, that He is the very express image of your person, as well as the firstborn of all creation, that in all things he might have glory and praise. We just render our very deepest emotions to him today. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that we have such a worthy Savior and Lord. We turn to you in humble petition. We just turn to you and are awed with our own inadequacy and smallness. But we thank you for your greatness, that we are in you, secure for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.